chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And we started verse 13 last week, but I told you that we were trying to hold and drag our feet because we wanted Ray Hall to be here for the 13 through 18 section, because he's the one that wanted us to study this for this particular reason. Just think about the second coming of Christ. And so we're here today, and well, I don't know whether we're going to say what he wants us to say or not, but not a lot is known. And so what we say is what we find in the scriptures. Now, a lot of people take a few passages of scripture, and when it's a little bit vague, or whether there's room for imagination to run wild, they will run wild with their imagination. And sometimes they forget the context of the passage and develop it a little bit differently. So we want to try to stay with the scriptures and keep the context in sight in all of this. Now, this first verse, we'll have a prayer in just a minute, but this first verse, you know, you have to get the punctuation just exactly right. You know, there's a song that we used to sing a long time ago, and they'd mix the punctuation on it, and say, are you sowing the seed of the king, dumb brother? You know, you've heard that song? Well, Paul frequently said, not frequently, but several times he says, I would not have you, ignorant brethren. No, that's not what he said, was it? He said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. You got to get the comma in the right place or you'll say the wrong thing. And it's easy to do sometimes. That other song that I was thinking about is where the misspelling of the word, and it's gladly the cross-eyed bear. Yeah, you have to think about that. Yeah. And so, you've got to say what you mean and mean what you say. So, with that levity, we will go into our lesson much more seriously, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for life, for health. We thank you for all your bountiful blessings. And we pray your blessings on those who are in need at this time. Father, we pray that you would be with the South Main congregation. Be with us in all of our endeavors to do that which is good and right. Help us to maintain things as we ought to and be involved in doing good works. Father, we pray that you would be with us today in this study. We thank you for these that are here today. Help us as we look at these words that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, and I pray that some of our questions might be answered also. Forgive us of our sins. In the name of Jesus, amen. The New American Standard Version doesn't have ignorant in it, and so it just says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this little phrase that we've been making the joke about, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, is a formula that Paul uses several times when he introduces a important message, or sometimes it's a personal message where he's involved with them in a personal way. But it's sort of a formula that says, you know, he's waving the flag. Listen to what I'm fixing to say. I likened that unto the double, where Jesus used the double word, verily, verily, or truly, truly. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. In the book, especially in the book of John, the Gospel according to John, where Jesus would introduce an important subject, and he would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's kind of using a mental highlighter, and you yellow that so that you can come back to it and think about it on another occasion. I've given you several passages of scripture here where Paul uses this phrase, and then I gave you some that are similar to it. He says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. And then sometimes he says, I want you to be informed. He just kind of uses the positive by itself. It seems that there was a situation in Thessalonica where the people were concerned. Now, then, my speculation, my thought is that maybe somebody died who was a member of the church, you know, shortly after Paul left. I don't know whether that was the occasion or not, but it seems that it would make good sense if that would be the case. And they're concerned that they think that the Lord is coming back, and in their mind, it's an imminent return. It's going to be here in just a little while, and that this person has already died. And so there will be in their mind, there was a difference in what they would experience at the second coming. And they thought that the one that already died would not be in on all the blessedness that the other people would have. That seems to be the situation. Whether someone died and triggered this thought, or whether they just got to thinking about it, I don't know. You remember that in 1 Thessalonians, the second coming, the return of the Lord, is frequently mentioned. In fact, the last of every chapter has something to say about in reference to the Lord's return. Now then, what is being discussed here is a very limited view of the second coming. He's talking about those who are in Christ. That's the ones that he is addressing at this particular time. He's not talking about population in general. Now, there are places in the scripture where the population in general is talked about, and there's going to be a resurrection, Jesus said, of everyone, the righteous, you know, those who did good unto a blessed ending, and those who did evil to a hell situation. And so we're not saying that there's not that, but this particular passage of scripture is limited in what he's talking about. He's talking about the church and members of the church, some who will be alive and some who have already died when the Lord comes back again. And he's saying the overall view is it's going to be good for everybody. Don't worry about it. Now, if we would just sum it up, we could just say that's the lesson and go on to the next chapter. But there's a few other things that we want to mention in this particular place. Now, he says he doesn't want them to grieve as do the rest. Now, then, he's not condemning grief. Grief is natural, but it is something, you know, the misdirected grief is what he is correcting here. Those who are not in Christ have no hope whatsoever. There's nothing to base their hope on. There's only one way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's in John, the 14th chapter. In verse 6, I believe it is. And so just remember that Jesus is the way. And those who are not in Christ do not have the hope that others may have. So we look at the one who is deceased, and we're not sorry for them. They're in a better place. We're talking about members of Christ's body. those in Christ. They're in a better place. So we rejoice with them because they've gone home. But they're there and I'm here and I'm used to having them around. And so I'm sad because I miss them. And that kind of grief is natural. It is, we experience that and there's nothing wrong with that. We grieve because of the separation, because of the loss of companionship. We may think, and it depends upon the age of the person who is deceased, we may think, well, the potential of this person was never realized. Maybe it was a young person, maybe a child or something like that. And so we think about that. But our grief should not be prolonged. The passage that we have read just before this, verses 9 through 12, about brotherly love, that has to go on. We have to live in this life. The life in the present must go on. The principle of love of the brethren must continue. Now then, in verse 14, it begins with the word for. For if we believe. Now, many times when you read the word if, it's a particular construction in the Greek language that is translated in English if, but the sense is since. Now, I use the word since in two different words. I spell it two different ways. You didn't see that, did you? It's since, S-I-N-C-E. Since this is true, this is the result. This is going to happen because this is true. And that's what Paul is talking about. I said Paul. You remember it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that are writing this letter. It's always we, or most of the time it's we. And so I say the writers are saying here that that since we believe, if we believe, this happens. It's considered as true and goes on from that. So he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the basis of our faith. If, you know, back in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, if Christ did not rise, then we're, of all men, most miserable. But we have no hope. There's nothing to base our faith on if Jesus died and stayed dead. You know, that he would be just like any other man. And so, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And if we believe that, it says on several occasions that Jesus is the first fruits of those that sleep. What does that mean? What does the first fruit imply? There's a second and a third, and you know, there's a continuation. There's a follow-up on this. If he's the first, then there's going to be a sequence after that, and that we are a part of that. And so he says here that even so, God will bring with him. God is the one behind all of this. God is the creator. I think that many times in our thinking about deity, we get all tied up in earthly ideas and time and space and relationships like that. And we forget about the fact that God is God. And in the deity, there are three persons in the deity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we say, well, they're one. Yes, they're one. They all agree as one. They are a unit. But we sometimes don't make the distinction when we ought to, and sometimes we make distinctions where it ought to be thought of as a unit. But here, the writers say that God will bring with him. Now, who is the him in this particular verse? Is it God? Is it Jesus? I think that it's referring back to Jesus. God will bring with him, that is, Jesus is the one who's coming back again, and so it's with him, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Notice again that, death is referred to as sleep in this passage of Scripture. Several times in the New Testament, death is referred to as sleep. Not just Christians think of death like this. There's literature in the Greek philosophical writings and other societies that refer to death as sleep. But it's particularly meaningful for the Christian to think about this. You remember Jesus, whenever he was talking about Lazarus, and he told his disciples, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. And they said, well, good, he'll get well, you know. And he said, no, I'm said, he's dead. That's what he said. And that's in the 11th chapter of John. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 24, he was going to raise Jairus' daughter, you know. And when they came into the room, he told those that were weeping there, she's sleeping. And they laughed at him because they thought that they didn't understand that he was fixing to wake her up, in fact, really. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the idea of death being asleep in at least three passages there, verse 18, 20, and 51. When Stephen was stoned, it says that after he saw this vision with Jesus, at the right hand of God, then he fell asleep. Raymond Kelsey wrote the commentary of 1 Thessalonians in the Living Commentary on volume 13, and he quoted this man named Finley, and I thought it was a good statement, and so I included it in here. The biblical use of the figure sleep suggests something of the temporary nature of death, as well as the idea of rest for the child of God. Remember, the Hebrew writer says there remains a rest, and rest indicates that the labor has ceased, and you're enjoying the fruits of your labor in that. In verse 15, again, he says, "For you." This is another reason. And he's basing it, he says, by the word of God. There's a lot of discussion, what does this word of the Lord refer to? Some would suggest, and this is using their imagination to some degree, I think. Pardon me. Some writers think, well, Jesus had made a statement about this in his life. It just wasn't recorded in the Gospels. You remember John said many other things to Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And he said in the latter part of the Gospel of John, if everything was written down, that the books wouldn't, the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. And so some have said, well, this is a statement of Jesus that some of the disciples remembered that that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That may be, we don't know, have no way of proving. If it wasn't written down, how can we say that it was true? We have no record of it. Paul frequently had revelations himself. God spoke to him in visions and in various times, and it is altogether possible that Paul received this information from the Lord directly as an apostle and a prophet, speaking the gospel as he did. And so he says, what I'm saying to you is by the word of the Lord. However he got this word of the Lord, he is setting it down as truth, and he's telling the Thessalonian Christians, you believe it. Mark it down. This is what it's all about. Those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Anybody reading King James Version in here this morning? I think that the King James Version uses the word prevent in this passage where it has precede. But that's an old definition of the word prevent. Pre means before, and vent means to go before. And if you go before somebody, you may go before to hinder their progress. And that's the way the word developed in the English language. To prevent means to hinder or to stop. But originally, the word literally means to run on ahead, to go ahead of it. And so the better, the more up-to-date translations say precede in this particular verse. There's another problem in this 15th verse that occupies a lot of space in the commentaries. You notice it says that we who are alive and remain. And you remember, who is the we in 1 Thessalonians? It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But it could be we and anybody else that is alive at that particular time. Now, it is Paul saying, does Paul think that the Lord is going to return in his lifetime? There are some commentators that will swear by that. They think, yes, that's what Paul thought. He was confused. He was upset. I mean, you know, and they like to use that as a detracting point in understanding the scriptures. But what is he saying here, really? We. Now, in my notes, I put it down here, and I said, we who are older often fall. We who are older often fall. Now then, I include myself in that older group. And I fell last fall, but I haven't fallen recently. I just did it once. I'm not often, you know. But am I included in that we? Yeah. But I could make that statement and not be included in it at all. We who are American citizens pay income tax. Anybody could say that. But some American citizens don't pay income tax. You know, what I'm trying to illustrate is that the we here could be a generic we and not include Paul specifically thinking that I'm going to be alive when Jesus comes back again. Silvanus or Timothy, whichever one wrote this particular passage. They all were involved in it. But it's the idea that those that are alive when Jesus comes back will not precede those who have fallen asleep, and that those who have died. The we is sort of a generic idea. Look at verse 16. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, we've got a first situation here. We've got three audible events that happen at this time. And who's coming back? The Lord himself. Now, they are emphasizing that it is the same Jesus that the apostles, you remember in the first chapter of Acts, verse 9, they saw him, you know, he was telling them about, you know, going to Jerusalem and wait for the power from on high, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all over the world. And as they were talking, he moved up. He was lifted up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, this same Jesus, the angels, you remember, said, why are you staring into heaven? You know, this same Jesus whom you saw leaving will come again. Now, in that Acts passage, Acts 1:9. One of the things to remember is that he was received up, and how did they lose sight of him? It was in a cloud. Okay. But here this verse 16 says, the Lord himself will descend. There is the physical, literal descending of Jesus from heaven. Now then, that bothers a lot of people. And I wonder about it myself because I wonder about it in this way, you know. Where is heaven? Where is heaven? Can you point to heaven? If I'm pointing to heaven and I point up, the people on the other side of the world, they're pointing to heaven, they're pointing the opposite direction. Where is heaven? Well, it's beyond time and space. I've illustrated it like this in times past, and I'll do it again. Here's the beginning, and this is the end. This is time progressing on. The high point of time, as far as I'm concerned, is the cross of Christ. And there was the giving of the law of Moses. There was the flood back over here in time. And we're way down here somewhere. That's the present right here. Jesus is going to come back at the end. And where is heaven in this? This is time. There's the beginning and the end. That's time. And this is in the world. I like to encapsulate it with a closed figure. And where is heaven? Heaven is over here. It's out here. It's over here. Where is God? He knows the beginning. He sees the end from the beginning. He is all knowing. He knows everything. And it's beyond time. It's hard to think about this because we're limited with time and space. I've read some articles about you know how difficult this is, and some of the writers like to illustrate it, say that there wasn't three dimensions, there was only two dimensions. That means everything's flat. And you can draw lines on the flat piece of paper, but there's nothing up. But what if someone was to tell this flat this flat situation about a mountain? How would he consider that? You know, it's hard to consume. Well, we have up, down, in, out, about, and around. We have time, old, young, all of that. And we can think in those terms, but to think beyond that, that's beyond our imagination. And that's what it's all about. Heaven, in the book of Revelation, uses figures of speech that exalt this situation in terms of human, you know, it talks about gold and pearls the size of a gate, and things like that. It's trying to make us think how tremendous the idea is. John in the third chapter of 1 John says, we are children of God now, right now. What we are going to be does not yet appear. But we know that we will be like him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God. We will be like him. For we will see him as he is. We've kind of gone off on a tangent here, but it came from this idea that the Lord himself will descend from heaven, from this situation that is beyond our comprehension. Jesus, and I'm going to refer to another passage of scripture, the second chapter of Philippians, you know, where it says, where Jesus thought it not robbery to be on equality with God, he emptied himself and became man. The word Emmanuel, God with us. The birth of Jesus is tremendous. It's spectacular. It's beyond our comprehension, because Mary became pregnant and bore a child by the Holy Spirit and made Jesus, who is God and man at the same time, and he lives and died as our Savior. And this one who died and rose up is the same one that's coming down. That's what the verse 16 says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And then he has the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Three ideas here that are kind of interesting. This shout, this word that is translated shout here, is only found one time in the New Testament. The dictionary, the lexicon as it's called, says it's the shout of command. It's when a military commander in the battle would shout a command to his troops to get them out of trouble or to get them in a better situation. He shouts the command. That's what he's doing. A ship captain, when he's a sailor, maybe they're in a storm, and he's shouting orders to the various sailors. That's the verb that he would use to use that word. He has, when the Lord descends, he will descend with a shout of command. It is an authoritative statement. Now then, it is spoken to a specific group. And again, it's kind of humorous to think about, but you know, when Jesus was at the grave of Lazarus in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, Lazarus, come forth. If he just said, come forth, all the dead would have come out. But he specified Lazarus. And this command here is a specific command. And who are we talking about in this context? Those who are in Christ Jesus. That seems to be what he's talking about. The command, the call of command will be specific for the ones who he is attending to at that time. And as far as the scripture says right here, it's Jesus who is giving this command. He's in charge. He's telling who to do what. But there's others involved. Who's accompanying Jesus when he comes back? Angels are accompanying him. And the angels have things to do. You know, there's other passages of scripture that talk about the angels. In Matthew, the 24th chapter and verse 31, and Mark, the 13th chapter and verse 27, the angels are going to be gathering the saints. That's a pretty good job, isn't it? They need an organizer. Who's in charge of the angels? Who? Who? Go ahead, say it out loud. He's in charge overall, but who's specifically involved in directing the activity of the angels? There's another one. Who did he say that loud? Michael. Michael, and he is described as what? The archangel. He's the chief one. He is the one who is in charge. Now, he's not mentioned many times. And in fact, I think all the passages where his name occurs are in this little paragraph in my notes here. In Jude 9, it talks about him being the archangel, and Matthew 20, well, anyway, he's the archangel, and he is directing this work of gathering the saints wherever they are. So we've got the voice of the archangel, we've got the shout of command, the voice of the archangel, and we've got something else. Can you hear the charge? The sound of the trumpet blowing, what is the term? I know what taps is. What is when you get up in the morning? It's revelry. What's the other one when you charge? Is that it? Charge? The battle, you know, the blast of the trumpet, which means get up and go. Do your job. Get into the fight. The trumpet of God. The trumpet here is being blown. Again, just a little bit of levity. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that Gabriel blows a horn anytime. You just mark it down. It doesn't say who's blowing the trumpet. Maybe it's Gabriel. I don't know. But it, the scriptures don't say it. I know a song that says it, but it's not a scriptural idea. The trumpet of God. It's a trumpet of God. Now, the phrase of God refers to, it's the trumpet that announces the presence of God. It's the trumpet which calls people to come to God. Now, the trumpet is mentioned many times in the scriptures. The first time that I remember it is in connection with the giving of the law on the Mount Sinai. There was the sound of the trumpet. And it was so loud and so piercing and shrill that the people couldn't stand it. You know, there were other manifestations there that were beyond their comprehension. Also, there was the smoke and there was the fire and the thunder and the idea of the trumpet. The trumpet heralds the presence of God. Exodus 19, verse 16 through 19. The sound of the trumpet was heard on Sinai, and it is mentioned here, and Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24, verse 31, and also Paul mentions it in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's heard at the resurrection. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are several trumpet sounds. There is a voice in heaven that sounds like a trumpet. And then in verse chapters 8 and 9, there are seven angels who have seven trumpets, and they sound, and tremendous effects in the world follow each blast. But we're talking now about at the end of time, and there's going to be a sound, and it's called a trumpet, and whether it's a brass instrument with lips vibrating in the cup, the mouthpiece, I don't know, but it's a trumpet. It's a sound that sounds like a trumpet, and it is said that's what's going to accompany these three audible things: the shout of command, the shout of the command of the archangel, and the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. First for what? Before the wicked? They're not even in the context. It's before the righteous are changed. That's what's involved in this particular passage. We've got the rising of the dead and the idea of the change of the body. Now, we spent quite a bit of time talking about how different heaven is as far as beyond time and space. And for individuals who are oriented in time and space, there has to be a change takes place before they can experience that other existence. And that's what is talked about in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is saying that the 1 Thessalonians says here that the dead in Christ will rise out of their earthly tombs, wherever they are, whether they're buried in an urn or a casket or whether they're eaten by a shark. You know, they're going to be raised up. And then, when they're all raised up, then there's going to be this change that takes place. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then the change will take place, and then they'll all be taken to heaven. And it happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Ray, are we covering everything you want to know? It's got to be. That's what we're talking about, a glorified body is the result of the change. If we didn't have a glorified body, we couldn't experience heaven. Now that I want to emphasize that there is a change, but there is a continuity. How do we say that? When I get to heaven, it's going to be me. I'm going to be changed, but it's a changed me, but it's not a different me. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was the same Jesus that was born and raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth after a trip to Egypt, you know, and he spent 30 years in Nazareth, and then he was baptized by John and went about doing good and healing the people, and then he was crucified on the cross. The same Jesus rose from the dead. It was the same Jesus that ascended into heaven. And it's Jesus himself who came down. Now you see that continuity in Jesus. It's going to be the same continuity with you. You will be who you are with all your warts and disfigurements and beauty and whatever else you have. It's going to be you in heaven. When you read the book of Revelation, you see the Lamb that was slain in heaven. And this is a hard thing for me to understand because there's joy in heaven. But that Lamb is as if he had the marks of death in him. I've already said more about death than I know right now. It's going to be a change. It's more than our minds can really think about. A change must take place in order for us to be in heaven. If you've talked to your religious friends, many of them, they're going to bring up a word, and it's the word rapture. What is the rapture? The word rapture means to be caught up. We're talking about rapture right here. But it's not like they have developed it, where there is some taken, some left, and all this, that, and other. I've seen the bumper sticker, says, in case of the rapture, this car will be empty. who's going to see it? Yeah. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the end will come. Christians will be caught up into heaven in one tremendous event. To develop the idea beyond the scriptures is kind of dangerous, I think. The emphasis of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is all Christians will equally enjoy one tremendous event in the entry into heaven. And when Jesus went up into heaven, a cloud enveloped him, and clouds are frequently associated with the idea of heaven. And I've given you some scriptures there. You can read those at your leisure. But verse 18 brings us to the end of the chapter, and it says, therefore, since all of this is true, comfort one another. They were discomforted because they had some misconceptions about the Christian dead ones. And Paul is trying to comfort them. Everything's going to be okay for the dead and those that are alive. When is Jesus coming back again? I don't know. In the fifth chapter, he's going to talk about like a thief in the night. If you knew when he was going to come, you'd be prepared. And the emphasis in the fifth chapter, which we will get to soon, is be ready. The imminent return of the Lord is at any moment, whenever he chooses. How long did he wait before Jesus came? How long will he wait until Jesus comes again? I don't know. But my responsibility is be ready whenever it is. But it's so wonderful to think, like John said, when we see him as he is, we'll be like him. And he who has this hope purifies himself. You live now because these things are true and you don't want to miss out on any of them. I thank you very much for your attention this morning, and we'll begin the fifth chapter next week.